Glad to have you here this morning. As you can tell, we're probably in a lot of different places. We've had some little hiccups this morning, early at the Sunday school hour, no air conditioning. Everybody moved over here to the building, got into the building, no elevator working. So the Lord grants us to move some things around. That's great. And the organist came in to get set up, and all of a sudden the organ just was caught in like a C note, and it just, that's all it played, regardless of what key you hit. So on the fly, the Lord has granted us to still be able to accomplish the service that we've brought before Him. And it's wonderful to hear you share in your voice, even without music, without the instrumentation, helping us along. And with that, someone made a kind of a comment this morning that we truly were Church of Christ, the King. Because if you know about old style Church of Christ, they don't use instrumentation. So we can be Church of Christ, the King this morning together. And we will do that and know that it is the Lord whom we seek to honor with our hearts and our voices. We are continuing in our study of the book of 1 Timothy. And we will be looking now into chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So if you have your copy of the scriptures with you, please turn there. And we will look at that text this morning. I'm really, this is such a rich text. I'm so encouraged to be able to, for us to be able to look at this. And before we get started, I would ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we come before you. We thank you again for your great mercies to us. That true worship is not music. True worship is our hearts lifted before you, where we submit ourselves to you by the power of the Spirit, and we are reminded that we seek to glorify you. So thank you, Lord, that you would meet us in this place today. Remind us by the power of your Spirit that it is through him that we have understanding, that we can understand your word. Holy Spirit, would you engage our hearts and our minds this morning? Would you change those things that need to be changed where we are following in the wrong paths, and would you encourage us in the right paths? Thank you for your faithfulness, and we ask this in Jesus Christ, who is our ransom and who is our mediator. Amen. Now, in this pastoral letter, Paul is looking to Timothy, and yet we notice also that he's not just writing to Timothy. He is looking beyond Timothy to the local church that he's been called to supervise. So Paul shows his concern through Timothy to regulate the life of the church. Now, Paul in chapter 1 recounts the apostolic doctrine of what he labeled as the faith, which has as its aim love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And it's this faith welded to a good conscience which enables Timothy and us to fight the good fight, that is, to counter false teaching and to remain loyal to the teaching of the gospel. Now, Paul continues in chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 16, concerning instructions on public worship. So that big section that we're now entering into all regards public worship. Now, the main purpose for this present section is 2:1 through 3:16. We find the purpose statement in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Listen to what Paul says there. I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, chapter 2 falls into two sections, verses 1 through 7. Prayer with its global concern, and then verses 9 through 15 with instructions on corporate worship. And then this section is broken down with its respective roles. Men are addressed in verse 8, and then in verses 9 through 15, the women are addressed. Now, chapter 2 marks a shift. Paul has been engaging the false teachers or speaking about the false teachers in chapter 1. And now he moves his instructions toward the church. In verses 1 and 2, he states a command that prayers are to be made for all people and for even governing authorities. And then he states in the second half of verse 2, the desired results that we might live peaceable and godly lives. Verses 3 and 4 affirms the rightness of Paul's command in light of the fact that God desires all people to be saved. In verses 5 and 6, Paul affirms the rightness of this, and he follows up with a confession. And then in verse 7, contains a threefold calling, his own, Paul's own threefold calling as preacher, apostle, and teacher. So let's look at this text today where we are exhorted with prayers that concern the corporate worship of the church in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2. I'll begin in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that they may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, this is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling you the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, Timothy in chapter 1 has been urged to remain there and to focus in on combating error by the false teachers. Now, here in chapter 2, Paul urges Timothy to give priority to public worship. Verse 1, first of all, then, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. Now, Paul begins with this phrase, first of all. This phrase is one of primacy of importance. Like, what is the most important thing that's supposed to happen? And Paul starts with that. He starts with the most important thing for the church. That is, it's essentially because prayer is important because the church is a worshiping and praying community whose number one priority is worship. Now, I'm not making that up. Paul just said, first of all. So I'm not creating something here. When Paul says the number one priority of the church is worship, he's just stated that clearly right here. So according to the Bible, that is what the number one purpose of the church is. We are part of a tradition, the Baptist tradition, that says often that the number one priority of the church is evangelism. And this is really not so according to the Bible. It's more according to our tradition. And what needs to happen for us as God-fearing and Bible-believing people is that when the scriptures teach something contrary to our tradition, we need to drop the tradition and we need to go with scriptures. And so one of our goals here in our congregation is to do that, right? And so we are going to follow the Apostle Paul and not our tradition. And we are going to state and claim and believe that the number one priority of the church is to worship. Now, worship takes precedence over evangelism for a few reasons. Partly because love for God is the first commandment and love for your neighbor is the second commandment. And partly because long after the church's evangelistic task has been completed, God's people will continue to worship him for all eternity. Partly because evangelism is in of itself an aspect of worship. Romans 15:16 tells us it's a priestly service in which converts become an offering acceptable to God. And finally, the goal of evangelism is for God to bring worshipers to himself and into his presence. Jesus says exactly this in John 4:23. Listen to what John 4:23 says. But the hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Now notice, God in this text is not seeking worship. He's seeking worshipers, right? This is a very relational idea. It means that worship is relational communion with God. It's not musically self-induced sensational feelings. Can I say something to you? This morning, without any instrumentation, we worshiped God. See, the instruments do not have to be here because we are the instruments of worship. God is seeking us. Now I'm not saying the music is bad. What I'm saying is if the idea for you is worship, that you're going to kind of work yourself up to a self-induced frenzy of some feeling, that's not how the Bible defines worship. See, whenever we fail to take public worship seriously according to God's standards, we are less than the fully biblical Christians we claim to be. The consequences of such failure is either our worship becomes perfunctory and mechanical and dull, or in an attempt to remedy that problem, we go to the opposite extreme. We become repetitive, unreflective, entertainment-driven, and even flippant. See, biblical worship is neither of those two options. Dr. Bruce Leithlag gives us a robust, biblically rich definition of worship when he says this: worship is communion with God in which believers, by grace, center their mind's attention and their heart's affection on the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit, humbly glorifying God in response to His greatness and His word. And I believe that's a definition that we can hang our hat on. I believe that's one that we could take into our thinking and let it permeate the way we think about worship and how we define worship. Now, having looked at the church's number one priority, let's continue with prayer's global concern in public worship in verses 1 through 7. What is blatant in these verses is the universal scope of the church's responsibility. Paul stresses that God's plan, and because it's God's plan, therefore it's our responsibility, concerns all types of people, Jews and Gentiles and kings and all those who are in high positions. In this small section of 7 verses, 4 times, this same truth is emphasized. This same truth of the universal nature of what we are to be doing in our prayers. First, in verse 1, prayers are to be offered for all people. Second, in verses 3 and 4, God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved. Third, in verse 6, Christ Jesus gave Himself as a ransom for all. Fourth, in verse 7, Paul was a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, and this is to all the nations. There could be no doubt at all that this repetition is deliberate. God is reinforcing this idea through the Apostle Paul as he gives the instruction to Timothy and to the church. See, these four truths belong together in Paul's mind, and they should belong together in our minds too. And why is that? Well, because God desires and Christ's death concerns all peoples. Therefore, the church's prayers and proclamation must concern all peoples also. Now, in this text, Paul mentions 4 kinds of prayerful responses in worship. He says there are supplications, and there are prayers, there are intercessions, and there are thanksgivings. Now, these 4 terms delineate our prayers and also our attitude behind those prayers. First, supplications, that is, making requests for special needs. These petitions are shared with God based on a sense of deep spiritual need. This expresses our insufficiency, right? That we're coming, that we are a needy people, that we need to come to the one who can meet that need. Second are prayers. Now, this is the most general word in the Greek and in the New Testament for bringing those prayers in view before God. And this highlights our devotion to God. It's our devotion to God or of the one praying. It's on all occasions we are told to pray, right? There's no occasion where we're told, oh, don't pray about that. Now, I'm not saying you can't make decisions. I'm just saying, as we enter into situations, the bent of our heart and our mind should be bent towards God, saying, Lord, help me in this situation to do what is pleasing to you and what shows love to my neighbor. The third that Paul mentions here is intercessions. That is, appealing boldly on the behalf of someone else. This verb is used of intercession in Christ's prayer for believers in Hebrews 7:25. And this underscores a childlike confidence of the person praying. Now, we've seen that we are insufficient. We've seen that we should be devoted. We've seen that we should have this childlike confidence. And the fourth type of prayerful response is thanksgivings. It's expressing just that, thankfulness or gratitude as a motivation of coming to God. See, we know that He hears our prayers, and therefore we would be thankful and offer him thanks for the gracious and the good God that he is, not only to hear our prayers, but also to enliven us, that we would come before him and share these prayers and supplications. Really what Paul is doing in this verse was kind of collecting synonyms that effectively communicate how important prayer is. How important prayer is. And as a reminder, we have these same purposeful responses in our prayer of intercession in our corporate worship service. The weeks that we're not sharing the table, we take that time and we allot it to prayers of intercession. It's during this time of intercession that we invite the congregation to share in those prayers. It isn't always just someone from the front praying on behalf of the congregation, but we invite you to share in this time of intercession. Why do we do that? Well, because each one of you in this room have kind of different focuses on things that the God Spirit is working inside of you, and each one of you have different understandings about things, and you may take a particular interest in a particular country, maybe China or Africa, maybe you have a particular interest in Australia, right? And it gives you the opportunity to voice your prayer, something that's dear to your heart, in response to people's need and God acting upon calling his people to himself out of that particular country. Maybe it's not so much a country. Maybe you have one of our personal missionaries that come out of our congregation that God places upon your heart. Therefore, we can pray for our missionaries on those Sundays where we have that corporate intercession. Really, what this is coming down to is that our church practices exactly what Paul is telling Timothy to do, right? To implement in the church. We're doing what Paul has shared with Timothy that Timothy needs to do in that congregation. We see that continuity there with us. This time also for our intercession is a time where we pray for the evangelization of the world and on a quest for righteousness in the world, including rulers and governments to protect the innocent and to punish evildoers. So you notice all of a sudden it's getting bigger. Prayer is getting bigger than just what's going on in my own little life or what's going on in the life of our church. Prayers involve the rest of the world. And we sitting here in Fort Worth, Texas, can have an impact on the other side of the globe because we have a connective prayer to the God who controls all things. It's a proper posture for Christian congregations to bow down in humble and expectant faith before our sovereign Lord. Now, in verse 2, it affirms and clarifies this primary aspect of God-honoring worship, that prayer should be made for all peoples, for kings, and all who are in high positions. That is, pray for all people. Now, this does not mean that you need to try to mention every person's or every human's name by their name, right? I don't think there's any possible way that could be done on this side of glory. So this praying for all people isn't the fact that we need to mention everybody's name when we pray. The prayers, therefore, should include all groups of humans, i.e. all needy sinners without distinction. So this is a group praying for all people or all types of people without distinction. Distinction of nationality, distinction of ethnicity, or social position. All must be prayed for, if I can say it that way. If you want to know how far out your prayer should stretch, it includes all the world. This includes governmental authorities, Paul says. Prayer for pagan countries and their leaders has already been set, according to Paul, because of an Old Testament precedence that was set in Jeremiah, told the exiles to pray for Babylon's peace and prosperity. The Edict of Cyrus, which ordered the rebuilding of the Jerusalem temple, included a request to the Jews to pray for the well-being of the king and his son, Ezra 6:10. See, by urging intercession for rulers, Paul affirms that they have ultimately been appointed under God's sovereign purpose. Submission to governing authorities represents a standard New Testament teaching. where those powers are engaged in ungodly conduct, that is, the powers of government, when they are doing those things that are ungodly, when they're not fulfilling their God-given role as an authority over you or me or over the different peoples of the world, that's the opportunity for you and I to intercede for them. In this way, we fulfill a command that Christ gave. That is, we are to pray for one's enemies and praying for those who persecute believers in keeping with Jesus' command in Luke chapter 6. Have you ever thought about that? Thought about the fact that there's maybe a ruler in office that's not doing things maybe the way he should? And it's your prayers that God commands that are to be used to help change that person and the way that they would lead and govern. What that really means is, regardless of who the president is in the United States, as Christians, we are called to pray for them. Regardless of who your governor is in the state of Texas, you are called to pray for him. See, regardless of who your mayor is in this city, you're called to pray for them, right? So there's no people that are off bounds in this case where the church should not be offering prayers, even for those ones who are doing things the way that we believe, and even according to the scriptures, that are not the way they should be doing them. If you think that was rough, maybe you find it hard to pray for your president. Paul's writing to Timothy, and at the time, Nero is reigning. And we've had no president ever in our existence that comes anywhere close to Nero. Nero was a wicked man, and his pride and his concern for himself and his vanity and hostility to the Christian faith were widely known. And it makes sense that the church would think, well, maybe we don't need to pray for him. He's systematically persecuting the church. He's killing people of the faith. And Paul tells Timothy, pray. Your recourse in this type of situation is prayer. We're not going to fight necessarily on the world's terms. We're not going to get caught up into the minutiae of the way the world does things. Our recourse in these situations is prayer and your vote at the voting booth, right? But prayer first, because you can do that every day of the year. So the grounds for Paul calling us to pray for all peoples is threefold. First, it is God's desire in verses 3 and 4. It's God's work in verses 5 and 6. And third is Paul's missionary call in verse 7. And we need to ask ourselves, what is the goal of this type of praying? The goal of such prayers is that, the text tells us, is that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. See, Paul's not saying that we should pray this prayer so that we could live in a kind of a quiet, middle-class life that has very minimal stress. Paul never preached that. Paul never encouraged that. Rather, he warned in 2 Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. His prayer for here and for those in authority clearly asked for peaceful conditions in which Christians could freely live out exemplary lives so that the unsaved would speak well of Christ and their teaching. That the government should not enact things that restrict Christians from living lives that honor God and that show love to neighbor. Paul used identical language in 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, exhorting believers to live quietly so that they may walk properly before outsiders. You see, one of the best arguments for Christianity is Christianity itself. That is how Christians practice their Christianity in the world. Christianity lived out can make inroads where very few other things can. And there is another reason for connecting quiet, this word quiet in the text, to godly character of the Ephesians. And it regards the ideas of holiness. and godliness. These refer to ethical behaviors in regards to where God is the standard and what he's put out there for us and how we should live. Godliness involves the proper respect for God, and holiness demands a censorious life before the onlookers, even if those onlookers are hostile. Now, I'm not saying the only witness that you have is just your life. That, coupled with a verbal proclamation of the gospel to someone, is the way that the scriptures present to us. But you cannot downplay the necessity for Christians to live godly and holy lives before the world. It's the one thing that the world continues to throw back in the face of Christians. Right? When a Christian leader falls, or when a high-profile Christian leader does something, the world is quick to jump on that and say, look how bad y'all are. You know, you hypocrites, you bigots. So therefore, your life of godliness and holiness, it makes a difference. When you say, I'm a child of God and I live according to God's standards, the world will watch you. Now look, we're going to mess up. See, we're not perfect. But it behooves us and our responsibility to make sure that we live lives according to God's word by the power of his Spirit in the best way that we can, relying upon his Spirit. All right, look at verse 4. Paul says, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, this, of course, does not mean that God wills everyone to be saved. If he did, then everyone would be saved, because no one can thwart his plan or his will. We know the Bible teaches that clearly in both Old and New Testaments. What we have here is an expression of divine desire that brought about the incarnation to show that God would bring Christ's death on the cross as a payment for the sins of sinners. I think it's best expressed in that well-known passage of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. So we know that the Bible clearly teaches that God elects unto salvation and that humans are responsible for their sinful actions. So how do we maneuver this passage rightly? Because we could fall off the horse on two different ways, couldn't we? It could be universalism, where we believe that, oh, the passage teaches that everyone's going to be saved. That's not true. We could teach the idea that that it doesn't matter, that God just kind of puts the gospel out there and then he just relies on humans to make the choice and he has no involvement in that. Both of those are errors in the scriptures. We know that God is the one who elects and saves. We know that we are the ones who repent because of what the Spirit does in our lives. So there's a tension that we must hold while we live this life between the universal offer of the gospel and God's purpose of election. Now, on the back side of your order of service, I've printed some notes for you. Usually that section is left blank so that you can take notes. But I've put in some wording there for you that I want you to kind of struggle with. And when I talk about living in attention, I'm giving a little more I want to give you a little more depth on what I mean by that. And I didn't want to take the time here in the service to do that. So I'm going to put that back for you to look at and to think about. But I want to apply this idea that's on the back there to our text today. See, it's not our responsibility or capability to solve the puzzle of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It's our task to preach the gospel universally to every tongue and peoples, regardless of class or rank. See, it's our mission to proclaim what God wants us to proclaim, and that is that God is a life-saving God, and it's our business with a worldwide scope to share the good news with sinners. Now, coming to verses 5 and 6, Paul continues to elaborate on his command to pray for all peoples, this time by specifying the nature of the gospel that is to be proclaimed. What is it when we pray, and what is it that we should proclaim to people? And this gospel, he says, is predicated upon two foundational beliefs. That is monotheism. So mono is one and theism is God, that there's only one God. That's one. And a unique sacrificial intercession. That's the second That's going to contain the ideas of Christ as mediator and as ransom. Verse 5. For there is one God, so monotheism. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. First, this idea of monotheism. There is one God. Now, for history, there has been many gods, and no single deity would dare claim to presume to have a monopoly upon the world's worship, at least not until he had defeated his rivals in some celestial battle. Over against such ludicrous speculation, Scripture insists the unity of God. In the Old Testament, we have the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. It begins with this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The same rationale is found in the New Testament. Paul repeats, There is but one God, the Father, who is creator and heir of all things, 1 Corinthians 8:6. And here in 1 Timothy, there is one God. Here in chapter 2, verse 5, also we'll see in 1:17. We saw in 1:17 and 6:15. And because there's only one God, he is the only God of the Jews, but he is also the God of the Gentiles too, Romans 3:29. So both the Old and the New Testament, they affirm that God is one, and this monotheism is a fundamental basis of our world mission. This one God is sending us out on his behalf as ambassadors to share the message that he desires to save people. Now, not only is there one God, Paul says, there is also only one mediator between God and men. Now, this is the only passage where Paul speaks of Christ as mediator. In Galatians 3:19, Paul uses the term with reference to Moses, who is a mediator who gave the law to the people. And the book of Hebrews discusses at length the position of Christ as our heavenly priest, as mediator. But this is the only time that Paul uses this term mediator, that he's a mediator of a new covenant. Now, a mediator is someone who stands in between. Typically, you've got two parties when you need mediation. Something has gone awry, and these two parties can't seem to get it together, right? They can't get on the same page. So they call in a mediator, stand in between them to try and get things worked out. And this is what Paul says Christ is, that he is a mediator. Christ is the one who has voluntarily taken his stand between there and someone who stands in the middle. He's taken his stand in between the offended God and the one who has offended God. He's taken his stand between God and us as sinners. Now, this is clearly Paul's intent because the entire context speaks of salvation in verse 4 and even as of ransom in verse 6. A profound explanation is found in Galatians 3:13, where it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. See, by doing this, Christ stands in between us and the curse of the law. And so that curse falls on him, and in essence, we're saved because the curse has been done away with. The reference to Jesus' humanity that Paul says here in Timothy, he states it as the man Christ Jesus, stresses both his identification with humankind and as his status as the truly perfect man who alone was able to provide redemption from sin. Only through Christ can sinful human beings come to God. Part of the offense of the cross consists of this specific idea, right? That it's only through Christ and through his life and death and resurrection that man can come to God. That's an offense, especially in our day and age. It's too narrow, according to so many around us. In referring to Christ as the man, Christ Jesus, Paul summarizes this conception of the second Adam, the author of a new redeemed humanity. Christ's death took the Jew who was on one side and the Gentile who was on the other, and he calls out from these two types or groups of people into a new group, this new humanity that's created in Christ. And this Christ Jesus, this man Christ Jesus, is the head of that new redeemed humanity. Christ is the head of a new race of people who profess his allegiance and likeness to him rather than to Adam, who was their first father. Now, Paul further describes Christ's death as a ransom. Look at verse 6. He gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at proper time. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used, this ransom word. A related word appears in Mark 10:45, but it's not the same word. The concept here is of paying a ransom. It was a commercial idea, or it also took place in the military concepts. It's used outside there of the New Testament to describe the setting free of captives who had been taken in war, or the liberations of slaves who had been redeemed from their owners. It was a sum of money that was paid for the ransom and the release of the individual. In this passage, Paul plainly stated that Jesus' death is a price that's paid for the release of sinful humans from captivity to sin. This term also has an association with it of the idea of substitution. That is, Christ stands in our place. Christ's purpose in giving of himself as a ransom is to provide deliverance from sin. Now notice the expression is that Jesus Christ gave himself. Now this idea is voluntary. He's not pressured into doing it. He voluntarily gave himself, and it shows the nature of his death. The emphasis on his self-surrender, and it spotlights the commitment of Christ to do the Father's will. Now, Paul has shown us the nature of the gospel in two primary ways. First, through the idea on that foundation of the gospel being monotheism, that God is one, and through Christ's mediation and ransom as a basis for Christian intercession. And now he brings us to the idea of mission. It wouldn't be just enough that God is one and that Christ is a mediator and ransom unless that message is taken out into the world of all peoples. We see this in verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Three things that Paul gives himself, not necessarily titles, but ways of looking at it. A preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Describes distinct but primarily overlapping roles. An example, he's an apostle, includes evangelistic preaching and teaching. Now, Paul may have used all three of these terms here to present himself as a model for Timothy, since naturally Paul is Timothy's father in the faith, is he not? Remember back from chapter 1. So Paul says, hey, I want to model before you what these callings have been given to me as an apostle, but also as a teacher and as a preacher. So Paul may have used these three terms as a model for himself to present himself to Timothy. And he also exhorts Timothy in these same areas. He exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2 to preach the word, in 1 Timothy 4:11 that he should teach the word faithfully. And yet he does save this idea of being an apostle for just himself, that is Paul. He doesn't say that Timothy is an apostle. Now, he's delegating to Timothy that he wants Timothy to rightly oversee these churches, but he's not calling Timothy an apostle. Paul outlined the special nature of his own ministry in order to provide validity of praying for all people. Paul was called and filled the offices of a preacher and an apostle and a teacher in order to proclaim Jesus to the world. And the fact that God chose Paul to preach the gospel to the Gentiles is proof that God desires to reach all peoples. It's also proof that God's people have an obligation to pray and to reach out for all peoples. According to verses 1 through 7, the local church has a global and a life-saving mission. Verse 1, the church is to pray for all peoples. And according to verse 7, they are to proclaim the gospel to all peoples. Praying and proclaiming. That is what the church is to be about. The universal concern of the church arises from the universal concern of God. Where do we get our mission from? Do we go out to the latest philosophies and the latest fads and ask the question of who we are and what we are to do? No, we don't. We follow in the footsteps of our Savior Jesus Christ. He walked this earth. He lived a perfect life. He modeled for us what we were to do. And what did he do? He prayed and he proclaimed. And that's what he calls us as his people to do. Now, wrapping this up, Paul gives us a few challenges for our prayer life. At least three that he gives us out of this text. We are to pray for all people. It's easy for us to limit the sphere of our concerns, merely to family or friends, or maybe even once in a while to throw in a few of those less likable people that we are convicted that we should pray for. Our prayers ought to include requests and thanksgiving and intercessions. Prayers and intercessions for the committed to Christ and those who are not committed to Christ. For prominent people, for insignificant people. For the rich and for the poor. See, all peoples again, right? Second, the goal of our prayers is that people would come to personal knowledge of God's saving power in Christ. As we intercede for those who are sick or needy or confused or suffering, we must not forget that our ultimate aim and our ultimate reason for praying is that they would experience divine salvation. We do need to meet the physical needs of people. We don't need to push that aside. But just because you've met the physical need of someone does not mean that you've introduced them to Christ. The social gospel from the early 1900s that has reared its ugly head in our present age, that's the way it speaks of things. If you do good things for people, then you've shared the gospel with them. Well, if you do good things for people, you've just done good things for people. And we're commanded to love our neighbors, and that's a good thing, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is not what you do. The gospel is what God has done for you. Let me say that again. The gospel is not what you do. The gospel is what God has done for you in Christ. Share the water. Share the food. Meet physical needs. Do that. But don't fall into the trap of thinking because you've met physical needs that you've shared the gospel. No social program is going to save a human soul. Third, as we pray, we have the confidence that Christ's substitutionary death has provided a ransom for sin. See, Christ's death has an effect that is worldwide. All peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. And our prayers for others can break out of their narrow limits because Christ's death represented God's provision to reach a world of sinners. Your prayers are not going anywhere that God has not already been. Or God is, maybe is a proper way to say that. We as God's people have a responsibility and a privilege to pray, and our prayer should have a global concern. And this is because it's in accordance with God's will and his will for this world. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Father, we come before you. We ask that you would help us to have a bigger view of how you see the world. Lord, help us to pray for those in need around us, but also may we pray for those in need on the other side of the world. We live in a world where we can know about situations and events almost immediately. Would you help us to be a people of prayer? Even if we can't affect that situation, we can affect it through prayer. Holy Spirit, would you move our hearts? Would you make us a people of prayer? Lord, would you teach us to pray that your will would be done and strengthen us with the power and the might that we, through your Spirit and Son, should pray and that we should pray for what is right. Amen.